Gospel according to St. Luke, the 15th chapter. Now all the tax collectors and sinners were coming near to listen to Jesus. And the Pharisees and the scribes were grumbling and saying, "This fellow welcomes sinners and eats with them." So Jesus told them this parable. There was a man who had two sons. The younger of them said to his father, "Father, give me the share of the property that will belong to me." So he divided his property between them. A few days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and traveled to a distant country, and there he squandered his property in dissolute living. When he had spent everything, a severe famine took place throughout that country, and he began to be in need. So he went and hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country, who sent him to his fields to feed the pigs. He would gladly have filled himself with the pods that the pigs were eating, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, "How many of my father's hired hands have bread enough and to spare, but here I am dying of hunger. I will get up and go to my father, and I will say to him, 'Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me like one of your hired hands.'" So he set off and went to his father. But while he was still far off, his father saw him and was filled with compassion. He ran and put his arms around him and kissed him. Then the son said to him, "Father, I have sinned against heaven, and before you I am no longer worthy to be called your son." But the father said to his slaves, "Quickly bring out a robe, the best one, and put it on him. Put a ring on his finger and sandals on his feet, and get the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and celebrate. For this son of mine was dead and is alive again. He was lost and is found." And they began to celebrate. Now his elder son was in the field. And when he came and approached the house, he heard music and dancing. He called one of the slaves and asked what was going on. He replied, "Your brother has come, and your father has killed the fatted calf because he has got him back safe and sound." Then he became angry and refused to go in. His father came out and began to plead with him, but he answered his father, "Listen, for all these years I have been working like a slave for you, and I have never disobeyed your command, yet you have never given me even a young goat so that I might celebrate with my friends. But when this son of yours came back, who has devoured your property with prostitutes, you killed the fatted calf for him." Then the father said to him, "Son, you are always with me, and all that is mine is yours. But we had to celebrate and rejoice because this brother of yours was dead and has come to life. He was lost and has been found." The Gospel of the Lord. sleep rebellion. That's the concept that Pastor Tasha gave us last week in describing her young son, John, that John needs to sleep and yet rebels against the concept of sleep, doing whatever he can to keep himself awake. In my family, and maybe this is a consequence of these kids being preachers' kids and the fact that we're both clergy couples, preachers' kids squared, we have the word hangry. And it's a combination of hungry and angry. Because when my son gets hungry, he gets angry. And you know what he refuses to do when he's hungry? He refuses to eat. And so he will get angry, he will be annoyed, he will protest that he's hungry, and finally when we tie him to his chair and one of us forces his mouth open and we shove food in his mouth, and if you believe that we do that, then I'm a little worried about how you perceive me right now, but when we finally get food in his system, he changes back into the sweet young man that he is. We fight the very thing we need. We fight repentance, even though it's the very thing we need. Our fight against repentance is that instead of repent, we would rather repeat. Look at the younger son in the gospel text today. Instead of repenting, we see a pattern of repetition. It's almost like a good joke, because you can almost find three different sins in this text. The first sin is the sin against his father. He goes to his father and asks for part of his inheritance. You must understand what that means. To get one's inheritance means to wish his father dead, because he don't get inheritance, and thus the parent is dead. And so he would rather have his money, his property, his inheritance, than for his father to be alive. His first sin, wishing his father dead so he can get what he wants. The second sin is described as dissolute living. Now, once he gets his money and he heads off to a strange land, we don't know where that is, he squanders his money in dissolute living. We're not 100% sure what dissolute living is. His brother describes it as spending all of his money on prostitutes. That's his brother's perception of what his younger brother is doing. But look at the word dissolute, dissolve. Those things that undo, that destroy, that take away. Those actions that take away his wholeness as a human being, that violate the integrity of other human beings, a dissolute living. But like a good joke, there's a third sin. A third sin has a different character to it, because it comes about because of what's happening where he lives. There's famine, and so there's a financial hard times in that community. And we know that when there are financially hard times, people's generosity can dry up because they have less to give, or they're afraid that they will lose their money, so they don't give as much. And this young man is forced to find a job feeding pigs. An unclean act for a Jewish man. And it reminds us there are so many times when our culture forces people to sin in order to survive as the only way to make it. Yet the young man finds himself in a different place at this point. At his lowest point, he finds himself. And in finding himself, he remembers something about his father. He remembers that he can trust his father. Because he can trust his father, he knows his father will be merciful to him. He can go home and be reconciled with his father because his father is trustworthy and merciful. We rebel against repentance by repeating. We also refuse to repent because we would rather resent. We don't repent because we would rather resent. Bring in the older brother. The older brother is able to recite how he has done everything right. And it's fascinating as he lifts up how he has done everything he has to do. We learn something about him. That even though he has done everything he had to do, there's one thing he can't do. He can't celebrate. He's done everything he has to do, but he can't celebrate. He can't have that moment when his brother comes home and he goes, "Wahoo! My brother's home. Everything is right." He can't celebrate. He doesn't have the capacity to rejoice because so many times, like that older brother, it is easier. It takes less courage to be right than it does to do what is right. And he doesn't have the courage to do what is right, which is to celebrate. Wahoo! I'm not seeing it right now among you folks. As I look at these two brothers, I many times ask myself which one of these two brothers I think I most like. And I have to tell you that I prefer to think that I'm most like the older brother. Because even though he doesn't celebrate and he needs to repent as well and he's against his brother's repentance, he still seems to be doing a lot of the right stuff. So he seems to be a better sinner than his younger brother. And that's where I would prefer to find myself, be a better sinner than someone else. Yet if I'm brutally honest, I realize that I have both of these young men within me. Self-loathing, shame-filled young man who realizes what he has done to his brother and his father and himself, and the self-righteous older brother. They're both part of who I am. I prefer to be the older brother, to be the self-righteous one, because that keeps me from owning a hard truth about myself, which is my fear that if people really discover who I am, they'll no longer love me or want to be with me. And I will be left by myself with no one to show kindness and mercy to me. Yet look at what happens. While he was still far off, his father saw him coming while we are still far off, God sees us. God sees you. And God doesn't stay put and wait there like this and says, "You just wait till you come closer. I'll let you have it for what you've done wrong." No, God hikes up those divine robes and God runs like a fool to this lost son. You know, think about God living in the throne room of heaven on the throne of God. We hear in Isaiah that the train of God's robe fills the entire throne room. And what does God do? God hikes up the divine robes and runs like a fool to his son and doesn't chastise him, doesn't rebuke him, but wraps his arms around him and claims him back. And brothers and sisters, God does that and is doing that to you right now. You aren't as far off from God as you think you are. But God has a robe for you. God has a ring for you. God has sandals for you. I would say God has a fatted calf for you, but some of you are vegan and I don't want to offend you. So whatever it is that would be your succulent meal, God has that for you. Because God is trustworthy and merciful. Wahoo! Oh, there we go. Okay. I know this is a solid, older congregation, but you can still wahoo every now and then. Give it a try. People think you're crazy, but it might actually change your life. Because we are called to celebrate a God who we can trust and who is merciful. This sense of rejoicing, this celebration we learn shapes the way that we live out our communal life. At the end of Philippians, we read, "Rejoice in the Lord always, and again I say rejoice, for the Lord is near." And what Paul does is fascinating. He connects the rejoicing with guidance and how one is to live with one another. And what do we get in the second lesson today? One of the ways that our rejoicing impacts us in our communal life is that we no longer look at each other in the old way. See each other in a new way. I want us to ponder then, if, having been restored to God, we see each other in a new way, to ponder what that means for us as one of our own members, Sergeant Ray Coral, has been arraigned and is facing trial. How will we, as a community of faith, engage with this man and his family and the community? We will look at it in a different way because we are disciples of Jesus Christ. I love this little flip of words in this text that when the younger brother comes back and there's a big party and the father is talking to the older brother, and the older brother says to the father, "This son of yours." You know, that plays out in family dynamics all the time. Whenever my son does something wrong, my wife says, "Your son." But whenever he's brilliant, she talks about her son. So the brother says, "This son of yours," but did you see how the father retorts to the older brother? He says, "This brother of yours. This brother of yours. And perhaps that's an echo of Cain and Abel, where Cain kills Abel and God comes back to Cain and says, where is your brother? Where am I my brother's keeper? And the answer is yes, that we have a responsibility to our brothers and sisters in Christ. Sergeant Quarrel and his family are brothers and sisters in Christ. And we will regard them as such. And that will transcend your feelings for what he is accused of doing. So engage with the Quarrels when you see them in worship, and it will be hard for them to come back to worship. Engage with them in whatever way is appropriate to you. But understand this, you're not called just to do that to the Quarrels because you like them. We are called to do that with everyone who stands accused in a court of law, whether we are offended by their crimes or not. We also are challenged to a new way of thinking. A couple weeks ago, we heard the text where God says, my thoughts are not your thoughts, and my ways are not your ways. The psalm assigned today that we didn't use is this sense that don't be like a horse who is sort of this mindless creature that needs a bridle and to be guided around, but use your mental capacity to think through. Our challenge as those who trust in the mercy of God and are celebrating this new way of living is to be aware and attend to the ways that this situation is being framed for us. Because there are many out there who want to frame it in a certain way. Be cautious of how you let the media frame this situation for you. Be aware, first of all, that the media is a for-profit corporation. They exist to make money for their corporation. And that influences the choices they make and the kinds of stories they put in front of us. I would like to say that public radio and television is immune from that, but they have become so dependent upon public support that they've identified their audience and they work towards that audience. And so when money drives the situation, there will be bias and there will be undue influence in how stories are covered. In addition to that, please pay attention to the visual rhetoric that they will use. That is how they will use pictures. It is fascinating to me that the footage that they showed of Sergeant Quarrel and his wife coming out of the courtroom intentionally cut me out. They didn't want to give you the picture of a pastor with his parishioner. It sends a different message than one without the Christian presence. We must ask why those decisions are made. I believe the media has the capacity to be quite beneficial to our community, but I think there are so many factors, like needing to raise funds and also this use of visual rhetoric, that it influences how they present the story. I think the final concern I have with the media is that it is easier to do stories about what is wrong than it is to develop a story that helps people understand what is really happening. You simply track down a story by listening to the police calls and the fire calls, and you put them up on the news, and that gives people something to hold on to. It's much more difficult to nuance felony and misdemeanor and alleged and convicted and how the court system and the police system and the government work. And we are in part to blame because our attention spans are so short. We really don't have the patience for a story to be developed. So be attentive to how the stories are framed. And in your own personal thinking, our challenge is this. I don't think that it's beneficial to either be totally for police officers or totally for the community. That's an all or nothing way of being that I don't think encourages good ethics. Police officers aren't all good or all bad. People in communities are not all good or all bad. But we exist in these complex settings that require the hard work of ethical discernment. And finally, pray, brothers and sisters. Pray. Lift up all of those for whom you are concerned as petitions to God. Place them in God's care, trusting that God has the capacity to shape and transform even broken systems. Pray that the criminal justice system will be swift and impartial and just. But don't just pray for that for this one person. Pray for it for all people, regardless of whether you are offended by what they're accused of doing or not. God is trustworthy. We can trust God, and out of that trust comes the mercy of God, which sets us free to repent, to not get stuck in the pattern of sinning repeatedly. It also sets us free to accept the repentance of others instead of resenting the existence of others. For that, we can celebrate what God is doing in our lives as it shapes our own Christian community. Amen.